chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As I hope that you know, if you're a member of Redeemer Bible Church here this morning, you should already know that we are not only taking the Lord's Supper today, but we're going to have a time of church discipline following our worship service together. And the passage that we're looking at is on church discipline. And I didn't plan that to line up that way. That is just another proof of God's providence and his sovereignty in the lives of his people and the life of his church. He wanted us to be in this passage on this day. And I'm just so encouraged by that. The Lord is with us. He's shepherding us. So let's look together. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that he may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Title of this sermon is The Father's Care for Us. The Father's Care for Us. My desire this morning, church, is that you would love and care for your brothers and sisters the way that God does. You know, the Lord has blessed our church with many young ones. Some are, as it were, in the oven right now, and we're awaiting their arrival. It's a joyous thing as a church to see and hear those the little cries and yelps of the little ones among us. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of God's blessing upon not only families but the church, because children are always a blessing from the Lord. Now imagine going up to one of these moms, one of these new moms maybe, and you go up to them and you say that, you know, hey, I've read on the internet, there's this trending thing, if I give your baby just a tiny, tiny drop of poison in their bottle, that will help them grow up to be nice and strong. It's going to be good for them. How far do you think you would get? Not very far, right? You would say, well, I'm trying to do you a favor. I'm trying to put a drop of that poison in the bottle. And trust me, it'll be okay. Hopefully the dad would come and sideline you, spear you, and tackle you. from harming his child. But we all know that it's the mama bear that you got to watch out for, right? Well, the reality is, church, when it comes to the family of God and his beloved children, sin is poison. Sin corrupts, it ruins, it destroys, and it kills everything it touches. So, same question that we would ask these moms. How much poison would you allow me to place into your baby's bottle? Not a drop. Same question is posed to us today. How much sin do you think your Heavenly Father is willing to allow in your life and in his church? You see, I think that we become accustomed to sin and we think, well, that sin, it's not that bad, it's not that urgent. I'll deal with that when I get to it or when I'm up to it. We don't realize that your Heavenly Father sees that sin as poison upon your soul and it will kill you. He doesn't want even a drop to be present in your life, let alone the life of a local church. Think about it. How much poison of sin do you think your Heavenly Father wants you to ingest? How much do you think he's comfortable with you taking in? How much sin is he willing to allow to remain in his church? The Father loves and cares for us too much to allow even a drop to go unchecked. We're going to see the Father's love and care for us as his little ones, as his sheep, as his flock. First, from our passage this morning, we see the Father's care is stated. He says it outright in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Now, there's a strong connection between this passage that we're looking at today and the previous passage of chapter 18, verse 1 up to verse 9 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. There is a strong connection. They're essentially the same passage. This is, you can think of this as part two of that sermon from a couple weeks ago. Notice the connection of the little ones, how we are described, the children of God, the church. In verse 12, how are we described there? These little ones. Well, he's already mentioned little ones back in verse 6. Look at chapter 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these, what? Little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for them. Look at this. It is better for him to have a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, showing the Father's intense love and care for his children. Oh, dear one, if you cause another Christian to sin, if you're not a believer, I'm speaking to unbelievers. Unbeliever, if you cause a Christian to sin, this says it's better for you to just die now and face God's wrath now because you've just about done the most heinous sin that is possible. You sinned against his little one. And he says, you know, just come and endure my wrath now because from this point, it's just going to get worse. My wrath in hell is just going to be even worse. You don't want to know what's coming. But in God's grace, often he doesn't. He doesn't just zap someone who causes one of his little ones to sin. He is patient and long-suffering, and he seeks to save the lost. But nonetheless, that fervent love and care of the Father for his children is absolutely clear in this passage. Verse 10, that love and care is seen here in the warning to not despise the father's little ones. To despise means to treat them as insignificant, to be unkind towards them, or even in your thoughts, to think little of them. If that's your attitude towards a Christian, even if you are a believer, especially if you are a believer, if that's your attitude towards another Christian, God warns you. God warns you. See to it that you do not despise one of those little ones. The little ones are the ones who have humbled themselves like a child in verse 4. Those who do not demand privilege, do not demand respect. Those are the children of God. Cannot come to God prideful. You must come humble, on your knees before Him, submitting to Him. That's the entrance fee. It's as it were, the door to the kingdom of God is at knees height, where you got to get on your knees, become like a child to enter into the kingdom of God. Now the thing is, the reason why Jesus says what he says in verse 10 is it's very easy to not respect those who don't demand respect, right? Oftentimes we buy into the lie of the world. I have to demand and command respect if I'm going to be respected. Otherwise, I'm going to be walked all over. Jesus says, let them, Christian, let them. And so it's easy. It's a place of vulnerability to be a child, to be a little one. We are sheep among wolves, church. But in Christ's kingdom, the humble are exalted, and the little ones are the great ones. One proof of the importance of these little ones in the Father's eyes in verse 10 is that they are ministered to by angels. Now, contrary to popular belief, this or anywhere else in the Bible does not teach that every Christian has a quote-unquote guardian angel. That guardian angel idea is unbiblical. Especially the kind of guardian angels that are soft and fluffy and, float on a cloud with a harp. That's not the biblical picture of an angel. Angels command fear in men when they are seen. However, though we don't each have an individual guardian angel assigned to us, angels in general are assigned by God the Father to care for His little ones. So you don't have, maybe you don't have one following you around, but you have something even better. You have a Heavenly Father who is watching you, and whenever you need help, He sends an angel. He dispatches His mighty ones. The guardian angel idea is a Jewish superstition that has no biblical grounds. The fact is, though, that there is a collective ministry of care that is fulfilled by angels, by God. Angels are powerful beings created by God to worship Him and carry out His wishes. Psalm 103, verse 20, bless Yahweh, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. So they are mighty, they are made to worship and honor God, and they're mighty in strength, and their primary function in creation is to carry out the word of God, carry out His commands. And we see that throughout Scripture. Whenever an angel shows up, he is on commission from God the Father And he is sent with a message or a task to perform. They're not just freewheeling it out there in the nations. Scripture also tells us that one of the works that God commands angels to do is to care for his people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are ministering spirits. They are sent by God to render service for the sake of who? You, Christian. You, church. They are sent to minister to us. Now the question is, how do I know if there's an angel ministering to me? By and large, the understanding is you won't know. You'll probably find out in heaven. This is because of verses like Hebrews 13, verse 2, where it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Amen. So understand this, church. We need to practice hospitality as a normal rhythm of our lives, because one of those people that you're given an opportunity to be hospitable to, invite into your home, invite into your life, one of those opportunities might be an angel dispatched by your Heavenly Father to come and help you at just the right time. So why would you cut yourself off from that? Have somebody over for a meal. The Lord may just minister to you through an angel. Now, the point of this verse in verse 10 is that we, church, need to imitate God's love and care for his little ones. Look at the great lengths to which he is willing to go. He tells us, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. That means, church, that we must guard our hearts from bitterness or anger or pride against the other children of God. Don't forget, you're a child too, and so are they. And so if another child does something foolish, guess what? That comes with the territory, because children are foolish. And so we're going to do foolish things to one another. We're going to sin against each other. Don't despise them for that. Forgive. And let us have confidence that our Heavenly Father watches over us, cares for us, and deploys his mighty angels to minister to us when required. George Whitefield once said that as long as God has a work for you to do in this life, the Christian is immortal and cannot die. So if God needs to save you out of predicament, to save your skin, he'll send an angel to do it. He cares for you that much, Christian. Isn't that amazing? Oh, what love our Father has for us. What are we worried about, church? What do you fear? That your Heavenly Father and one of his mighty angels can't handle. Rest in God's perfect and powerful care for you. Now, before we go to the second point, verse 11, we have to address that. Verse 11, you might have in your copy of God's Word, where it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Verse 11 is not found in the most reliable early manuscripts. It shows up around late, or actually mid 400s. Late 300s, mid 400s is when it starts showing up in manuscripts. In the earlier ones from the early 3rd century and 4th century, this verse is not there. So why is it here in our copy of God's Word? It's there just in case, and we can see it there bracketed, maybe with a footnote or something like that. As I mentioned before, This doesn't mean that, you know, see, we don't know what the Bible says and doesn't say. That's not what we should think in response to seeing that in our Bible. Our thought should be, wow, we are so confident in what the Bible does and doesn't say that we can even come down to a verse like this and say, that's probably not there. We have that much confidence in our copies of God's word that it is truly the word of God, that we can narrow it down to this point. That's amazing. Other historical documents can't do that. These words in verse 11 are found in Luke 19, verse 10. So they're not wrong or unbiblical. It's not false teaching. It's just in the wrong spot. The most likely explanation for this is some copyist, some scribe or Christian who was copying the word of God because they didn't have Xerox copies or photo scanners or phones to scan documents. They didn't have that back then. They had to literally have an old Bible and write a new Bible based off the old one so that that new one can last for the next 50 years. And so in that process, what most likely happened is a 4th century Christian wrote these words in the margin as a note or a commentary or a connection to the parable that Jesus is about to say. So let's look at that. Number two this morning, the Father's care illustrated in verses 12 through 14. This parable that Jesus is going to give beautifully illustrates the Father's care for all his children, even the wayward ones. The connection here to verse 10 is that the Christians that we are most tempted to despise are those who wander from Christ and his flock. And so Jesus tells this parable. Don't despise, have the heart of God. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? Verse 13, and if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, when a sheep goes astray, that sheep is wandering away first and foremost from its shepherd, and as a result, the rest of the flock. Jesus beautifully pulls from this picture of a shepherd with his flock. You know, sheep are prone to wander. Any number of reasons why they are prone to wander. One, a distraction, maybe off in the distance, gets their attention and so they follow it. Or maybe it's walking along a rough path and there's a smoother path that veers off to the side, and so they follow that path of least resistance. Or maybe they catch a scent, a whiff of grass just across the hill, just in the other valley over. And they smell, the breeze just hits just right and it comes over. They get a waft of that smell and they follow the scent of that sweet grass. Or the constant fear of harm that's waiting for them in the shadows. That fear drives them away from the shepherd and from the flock. All of these things can easily cause a sheep to go astray. Saints, we're sheep. We, as the little ones of the Father, are the sheep, the flock of Christ. So I would beseech you, don't let your soul wander. Don't wander from the Lord. Don't let your soul be distracted by the siren song of the world. Stay fixated on your shepherd. Don't be fooled by that other path that veers off. It may seem easier than the strict path, the narrow path of obedience. But that smooth path, that wide path, that path of least resistance in your life is often the wide road that leads to destruction. And don't be enticed. Don't be enticed by the sweet smell of sin. That candy shell of pleasure hides the bitterness and the wormwood that awaits you inside. And when the terror of trials come, dear sheep, when the terror of trial comes, don't run away. Don't run away from Christ. Don't run away from the church. Because what you're doing is you're running straight into the enemy's trap. Don't let fear pull you from Christ and his church. Rather, run towards Christ and his flock where there is safety and help. Remember, we're not a police station. We're a hospital. Notice also the great love and care of God that's illustrated in the actions of this man. In verse 12 and 13, notice how he is not content with the other 99 sheep. I mean, he just lost one, right? We would think. The savvy businessman, the savvy business-oriented shepherd would say, it's just one. You got all the 99 left. Cut your losses, right? Cut your losses and just go on. Forget it. It's not worth the trouble. But this man, like the father, is not content with the other 99 sheep that are still with him. The loss of just the one sheep renders his flock incomplete. And he won't have it. And notice how he is willing to leave and search. He is willing to leave the 99. Willing, that is, to take time and energy away from the 99, quote unquote, good and well-behaved sheep and go after the one. Spend time and energy and resources to hunt him down. And watch as this man, this shepherd, searches for the straying sheep, actively pursuing and chasing after it. And notice when he finds it, notice how he rejoices when that lost sheep is found. Of course, he is joyful over the 99, it says, who did not go astray. But there is a special joy for the restoration of what was lost. And in verse 14, Jesus makes it plain that he is talking about the Father. Verse 14, in this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Our Heavenly Father, church, does not intend or will to lose one of his little ones. And notice the wording that he uses. The ultimate end of a wayward sheep that will not return to the shepherd, the ultimate end is they perish. The Father has commissioned his Son, church, to be our chief shepherd. We are guaranteed. Lest you think that, oh, this teaches that we can lose our salvation. No, no, no. When a sheep wanders, never comes back, and perishes, it shows that they went from us so that it would be clear that they were not of us. They hung out, looked like a sheep, smelled like a sheep, bad like a sheep, but wasn't a sheep. Why? Because of the promise that Jesus gives as our shepherd. In John 10, verse 27 to 30, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is a guarantee. So if you're not following Christ this morning, you're not a sheep, dear one. He says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." He says, ever. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he says, "My Father, who has given these sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says this, "I and the Father are one." So what he's saying is, the Father gave these sheep. He gave you, dear saint, into the hands of Christ. And Christ says, "I have such a grip that I will not lose one." And then he says, "Not only are they in my hand, but they're also in the Father's hand. And he's not going to lose one." And Ephesians 1 tells us that on top of that grip, that there's a seal of the Spirit upon that. And he will make sure that you make it home. Christian, you are triply safe in the hands of God. He won't lose you. Just keep following him. He's not going to lose you. How do you make sure that you won't wander and perish? It's simple. Don't stray. Is that it? Is that easy? Don't stray. And if you do, or when you do, and then when Jesus pursues you, just come back. Come back to him in repentance and obedience. Now, Jesus tells us how he does that pursuing in verse 15 and following. Number three this morning, the Father's care practiced. So it's stated, it's illustrated, and now it's practiced. What does the Father's care look like in practice? It is the sovereign love and care of God, as I mentioned already, that we happen to come to this passage today. We will be practicing this process today after our morning worship service. Step three, anyways. And some of you may have never seen this before or heard of this before. Maybe you heard of it and you think, that's antiquated, that's harsh, we shouldn't do that anymore. It's all about love. So why do we do this? Just before we get into the verse, why do we do this? Five reasons. One, to bring back wandering saints. And I taught on this in an equipping hour. I've preached on this when we did a series on the church a few years back. So you can look those up, or you can just listen to this recording slower than I'm speaking this morning. Number one reason why we do this, to bring back wandering saints. We'll see that in our passage this morning. Secondly, is to help the rest of us fear sin in our lives. That's 1 Timothy 5. Third is to maintain the purity of the church, because we ought not to be comfortable with spot and blemish. Four is to preserve the church's testimony to the world. There's a reason why many in the world say that the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Because we don't do church discipline. And people pretend to be Christian and claim to be Christian, but act nothing like Christ. Fifth is the ultimate reason, so that we would glorify God better by reflecting his holiness more. Because he says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." So verse 15, Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. These steps are very straightforward, very clear. So we don't need to spend a whole lot of time just, you know, picking these apart word by word, because it's very clear and straightforward. But I'll help you by God's grace to understand this with a little bit more clarity this morning. First thing that we see is that church discipline, as it's called, is corrective and restorative at its core. It's unfortunate that the name of this is church discipline, because discipline in our age has a negative connotation. But in biblical terms, discipline is actually constructive. It's actually discipline for this purpose of restoration and correction and betterment. So that's the understanding of the word discipline. It's restorative. It's corrective in nature. The goal of church discipline is not to get an unruly church member out, but rather to bring them back in and restore them to Christ and the church. You see, and this is because sin initiates or begins the process of church discipline, not personal preference or they get on my nerves. It's sin. So the question is, what sins? Well, what sins are poisonous? Going back to the way we started. What sins are poisonous to your soul, Christian? All of them. All of them. What sin causes people to perish? All sins. That is to say, all sins that are not covered by the blood of Christ. Those cause one to be worthy of hell. So that very first sin in a little child's life, worthy of hell. Well, and the reality is they were worthy of hell even before that. Because we're all born sinners. But in God's grace, he saves our little ones. We pray for that. I just opened up a can of worms. It's just, never mind. The goal is that this person listens. That is, that they repent of their waywardness and return to Christ in obedience. Jesus calls it, in verse 15, winning your brother. This reminds us of the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So first, the first step of church discipline, in verse 15, we are to show the sinning believer his fault in private. So when you find out about another believer's sin, or if they sin against you personally, don't go around telling others. That would be much like the despising of the little ones in verse 10. Again, this is talking about sin, not personal preference. So don't go around being the Holy Spirit police and saying, "Well, I just don't like that, and so stop it." No. If you can't point to a Bible verse, then be silent. Point to Scripture when you confront somebody in their sin. Show them, prove to them they have violated God's commands. And remember, the point is not for you to win an argument, but to win your brother or sister back. When someone sins against us personally, the temptation is to confront them and punish them by making them feel really bad about what they did, right? That, I think, is the common understanding of confrontation. I want to make you feel bad enough until I'm satisfied that, okay, now you feel bad enough. 5 tears, okay, got it. You feel guilty enough. You have enough remorse to satisfy me. Now we can move on. That's not the point of confronting someone in sin. Oh, the implications of this are everywhere, from husband to wife, wives to husband, siblings with each other, our relationships with our friends, our relationships with our children and our parents, all of these things. We should not confront sin in anyone else's life just to make them feel bad. It's always for the purpose of restoration. Why? Because our aim is not for punishment. Because there's already one who has taken the punishment of our sin. That's Christ. So if that other person is a professing believer, and they're a follower of Christ, then guess what? Somebody's already been punished for their sins. You don't have to punish them. They don't have to pay. Christ has paid. Our aim is restoration. Second step of church discipline, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if the sinning brother or sister, if he refuses to hear to hear and to repent, then we are to take along one or two more believers with us. Why? Well, what keeps the process going, what requires this to not just kind of die there and, well, I don't know, they're hopefully they repent and that's between them and the Lord and I'm just not going to get involved. What demands us to not have that kind of attitude in each other's life is the unrepentant sin. You see, sin, if it is unrepented of, it is like this virus inside somebody. And that's the thing about viruses or poison or a cancer within somebody. It doesn't just go away. It spreads. That's why sin is called leaven often in Scripture. It doesn't just go away. It spreads to the whole lump. So we can't ignore this. We need to call in reinforcements, as it were. Now, when a professing believer is willingly, that this is the point of he does not listen. This is what he means. When a professing believer is willingly holding on to his or her sin, not wanting to let it go, that is unrepentance. That is not listening. And if that happens, we must bring in the aid of others. The function of the other witnesses is to guard the accused one from false accusation. First, so maybe you just have a bone to pick with this person and they just bother you or rub you the wrong way or however you want to say it. You just don't like them and you're looking for a way to get rid of them. This guards each other from that, from those false accusations of just somebody with a vendetta. He pulls from the wisdom of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:5. In this, but not only is it meant to guard the accused from false accusations, it also is here to provide testimony to the person's unrepentance. That is, if it is true sin and the person is truly unrepented, this is to help confirm the sin in case it goes to the next step. What is the next step? The third step is found in verse 17. Beginning of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Third step of church discipline is that we are to tell it to the church. Tell what to the church? The sin. Not just, oh, this guy's having a hard time. No. Name the sin. At this point, the unrepentance and the hard-heartedness of the person has become quite clear. And the weight of their sin is communicated and seen in the corporate call to repentance. Because when the sin is told to the church is then committed or commissioned rather to go and speak to that one and to plead for them to return to Christ. Because he says, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen to the church. So the assumption is in between there, the church is saying stuff that they have to reject. Church is going after that one, like the shepherd, chasing after the lost sheep. We are all employed and commissioned to pursue this one for repentance. Again, we are still trying to call this one back to Christ. We're not giving up hope that this one would repent and return. Remember, we're not like in this step, it's not like we are the SWAT team going out to arrest a person by force. Rather, we are EMTs getting in the ambulance to bring the wounded one home for healing. The wandering sheep should hear the voice of the chief shepherd through our voice, calling him home. And in verse 17, the second half, he says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, the even there is, you got to be pretty well set and hard-hearted and callous in your sin that you would refuse to listen even to all of these voices pleading with you and begging you to repent and come back to Christ. Jesus says, even if that happens, fourth step of church discipline, we are to treat this person as a Gentile and tax collector. This final step of church discipline is normally what's called excommunication. Excommunication. This Gentile and tax collector language is describing their spiritual and moral state in relationship to Christ and the church. Spiritually, he's a Gentile. That is, a Gentile was not a part of the people of God. They were outsiders and unclean to the Jewish community. Morally, a tax collector is not just a sinner, but was a Jew who sold himself out to the Roman Empire to get rich at the expense of his own people. He was seen as a traitor to God's people. And so this one who would refuse to listen even to the church, if it gets that far, and all along our intent is that it not get that far and that we pray that it wouldn't, but even if it does, they are to be treated as a Gentile and tax collector. Practically, this means that we no longer can affirm their faith. They say they're a Christian. We say, no, you're not. You don't say, I don't know, that's between you and the Lord. No, you're not a Christian. You went through this process. It's become clear you're not a Christian, period. You try and go to another local church or somewhere else and say, oh, I'm a Christian. These guys just got a bad attitude. No, we call them and say, he's not a Christian. Here's what we did. It's clear. So practically, it means we can no longer affirm their faith and we do not believe they are a Christian. Also, practically, it means they cannot enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Sure, that person can walk into the back doors and sit down and hear the gospel of God preached to them. Absolutely. And yes, we can set up meetings and times with that person with the sole purpose of evangelizing them and calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not allowed to just have a meal or hang out. Absolutely not. This does not mean that we cannot have any contact at all with the unrepentant person, but all our contact must include clear, urgent, and compassionate calls to repentance. Now, in all of this, God is going after his wayward sheep. He is showing loving care to his little ones. And this process of soul care is entrusted to every local body of believers. We don't have time to look at it this morning. I wish we did. But the Lord wants us to, I think, linger here and take our time. Lord willing, next time that we're in Matthew, we will look at the Father's care entrusted, the responsibility of the local church to carry this out. Just for the sake of time, I simply want to read verses 18 through 20 so that we would be left with the impact of it. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. By my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We'll look at this next time, how Jesus gives us three promises to encourage us and help us and commission us to carry out this task. So by God's grace, we look forward to that time. Let me just close with this thought. The Father has an intense love and care for us as his children. It is a greater love and care than any father has ever had on this earth. It is a sweeter and more loving and compassionate, nurturing love that any earthly mother can or has ever had. I think we can become like what Jesus warns against in this passage. We can begin to think less of one another for whatever reason. In this passage, because they've sinned against us or sinned against the Lord. Oh, church, let us not think less of each other. Guard your heart from that first thought of thinking just a little less of that fellow brother or sister in Christ. Love them. Prize them in your life. Thank God for them. They're God's little ones. Pray for each other, church. The assumption is that we all sin. And it is just God's grace that every single one of us haven't already gone through all four steps of church discipline. It is God's immeasurable grace and love and care for you, dear child of God, that it doesn't get past one often. May we guard our hearts. May we love each other the way that the Father loves us. May we hate sin the way Christ does. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, my heart is heavy with this day. And yet, Lord, you've called us to enjoy the Lord's Supper, the communion together. So, Lord, give us that mysterious mixture of fear and joy that is only known by the true follower of Christ. Give us that special mixture of fear of sin, fear of that ongoing sin in our lives, hatred for it, that is born out of a fear of you, and mixed along with this sweet, confident love for you, that though we sin against you, you love us no less. In fact, you prove your love by reaching out to us through through a fellow brother or sister and calling us home. You proved your love already, Father, by sending your Son. Oh, Lord, we were all wandering sheep at one point. All, every last one of us. But in the sovereign plan of God, you sent your Son to be born of a virgin, to live a life of perfection and righteousness and purity. And at the end of your life, Lord Jesus, you were crucified as a sinner, though you were perfect. And that sinner's death that you suffered was not your own sinner's death, but ours. You bore the wrath of Almighty God. You drank the cup of his judgment to the last drop. So that the offer of the gospel might go out. And that your chosen one might hear the call of their shepherd to repent of their sins and believe on him alone for their salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you called us. You brought us home. You called us your sheep. You owned us as your own. I pray that if there is any among us that has not bowed the knee, has not turned away from themselves and turned to you, that they would do that even now. That they would finally surrender. And Lord, the promise is that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we will be saved from our sins. And so, Lord, do that mysterious work among us. Fill the baptism waters. Our desire, Lord, also as your church, is to be more pure. As your bride, Lord Jesus, we want to be beautiful for you. So use this sermon to purify us, to cause us to be disgusted with our sin and to turn from it and to find forgiveness and restoration and purification in you. Lord, do this work. And as we turn to the table now, fix our minds on you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to read